Now this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. As you know, our custom here at South Shore is that we go through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And when we finish a book, though, we take a few weeks just to touch on some things that are pertinent and that the Lord has put on my heart. So that's where we are now. We're in between books. And we will get back into a book in a few weeks. But for now, I feel like the Lord has put on my heart to just begin this process and this ramping up for a time of prayer, and that the Lord would work mightily this summer in our church. And part of that relates to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And this morning we're going to focus in on this one verse. We'll cover the whole chapter, but I want to look at this one verse where Moses prays to the Lord, the greatest prayer that I think we can pray. And it says there in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Please show me your glory." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for this account that we have of Moses interacting with you and calling out for a deeper understanding of who you are. And Lord, we're in the same place as Moses this morning. We've seen your work in the past. We've seen how you have saved us and redeemed us. We've seen your glory in miracles and transformed lives. And like Moses, who saw the Red Sea part and he saw your victory over the enemy, Lord, we have seen you forgive our sins and set us free. And yet there's a deep longing in our heart to see you in a deeper way, a fresh way. And so, Lord, as our hearts cry out to you, show us your glory. We pray, God, that you would magnify that prayer, that you would amplify it in us, that we would truly understand what it means to see you in your glory. So I pray that you teach us this morning, Lord, and help me to make your word simple and clear. That's always where the power is. So teach us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Show me your glory. What do you think of when you hear that word glory? What comes to your mind when you hear the word glory? Basketball championships, the Stanley Cup, that giant silver cup, maybe a red carpet with the flash bulbs going off, maybe a hero on the battlefield that comes home to awards, he gets glory. Maybe some rich sheik or sultan with a giant palace, maybe gold or riches, maybe a private jet is glory, maybe fame, maybe being on the cover of a magazine. Well, we can think of a lot of things for glory, but when we come to the word glory in relation to God and in the Bible, it's something completely different and beyond our understanding. And I have to say that this subject is, not only is it impossible to understand, but it's impossible to teach. What do we mean glory? What does this mean? When we talk about the God that is outside of creation, how can we relate his glory to some manufactured human glory? How can we even comprehend what is the glory of Almighty, eternal, infinite God? It's impossible to understand it. It's impossible to teach. So God have mercy on me this morning. But when we think about the glory of God as it's revealed in Scripture, here's a word that appears almost 400 times. Ultimately, it speaks of the honor of God, his splendor, the brightness of his radiance, his blinding majesty, his dignity and his worth and his beauty and his power. To a king, somebody might say, "Your Excellence," or to a judge, they would say, "Your Honor," just to speak of their position of authority. But God's glory is that eternal, immeasurable, infinite worthiness that he has, blinding in power beyond anything that we can describe. And even though the Scripture tells us that creation is a reflection or a muted, dim reflection of his glory is beyond any description or comprehension. Now, the Bible goes on to speak of glory, and it describes glory as that exalted state of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. It says that he was glorified. He received a new body, incorruptible, fit for the eternal realm. Our bodies aren't fit for the eternal realm. They're fit for this realm, this time and space. These are our space suits now. But these bodies won't last in heaven. In fact, the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We wouldn't last in that environment. But Christ, when he was resurrected, he was resurrected in glory. Glory also is a description of heaven and our destination as Christians. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And it's a description of God's work of completely transforming us into something new and beautiful and wonderful in heaven. In Romans 8, 18, it says, Paul speaking, I consider the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. That is amazing, that beautiful work. And so the work of glory in our lives, reflected by Jesus as he was resurrected, and ultimately the glory of God outside and above all of creation. Now, Moses' prayer here is really one of the greatest prayers that we could pray, and it should be the most common prayer that we pray. The constant breathing of our heart, the cry that should fill us at all times, that desire and a longing to see God as he truly is. That we need a fresh vision of God with fresh eyes, a real understanding. The glory of God is the reality of God, the truth about God. And God's glory, in one sense, is always being simultaneously revealed to us and concealed. That is, it's revealed in creation, but not completely, because creation is fallen and there's sin. And my faculties for understanding God's glory is also fallen. My eyes, spiritually speaking, aren't completely opened. I don't understand everything about God. And so when I look at creation, I can misunderstand the glory of God because my heart is sinful and darkened. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says, though they knew God, they did not glorify him. Glory. They didn't glorify him as God, so their heart became darkened and their understanding became darkened. Their thoughts were futile. I remember when we took a trip to the Grand Canyon, one of my daughters, when we got there, she was just little at the time, and she was so disappointed. She said, where's all the candy? I said, candy? The problem was she has a hearing problem, and she thought that we were, for all of these months preparing, going to go to the Grand Candy. She was mishearing the whole term, and oh, she was sadly disappointed that we weren't going to a mound of candy. It was just a big hole in the ground. She very quickly lost interest. And so when I think of the glory of God, the problem is with my faculties to understand it, I can't hear very well. I can't see very well. And besides all of that, all of my human senses are physical. I mean, I can see and hear and smell and taste and touch, but I can't see and hear and smell and taste and touch God. Although the Bible says, taste and see, the Lord is good. And we have these limited, finite capabilities. And yet, how do we understand the grand architect of the universe, God, who is spirit? Jesus said to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the problem with me in my own heart, and you as well, is that I neither want to see God's glory, nor do I care to see God's glory. And I can't see it anyway. And so actually, Moses' prayer is sort of an enlightenment. God's glory is the light that leads us to want more glory, to understand his truth and his goodness and his majesty. And so this morning, as we think about the glory of God and Moses' prayer, and we'll look at this chapter here in a second, I want to give you the practical reality of what happens when I and you pray, God, show me your glory. What happens is, as my perspective moves from the things of this world, the things that are temporary, the things that are painful and depressing, and they move to an eternal perspective, a grid or a lens through which I ought to see all of life, so that my difficulties and trials and my pain and my loss and my death is swallowed up in the perspective of his glory. Because, as Paul says, I compare the things of this world, the sufferings of this age, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, what's our context here in Exodus chapter 33? Well, we'll begin in chapter 33, verse 1. But what's our backdrop here? Well, here's the backdrop. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. Do you remember that's what they said? The children of Israel had been led out of Egypt. They were standing before Mount Sinai, and God descended in a cloud and fire, and there was thunderings and lightnings, and God began to speak out of heaven, and he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. You'll have no graven images. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll honor the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. All of these laws. You'll not murder. You'll not lie. You'll not covet. All of these things God speaks out of heaven. And what did they say? All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Maybe you can do that with me. All that the Lord has commanded. And we're just like them because they couldn't do that for more than 3 weeks. Oh, they were so faithless and rebellious and stubborn. For just a few weeks after that, they made a golden calf and they bowed down and worshiped it. And oh, these people, their faith failed so quickly, just like ours. Oh, I want to serve God. And yet in the flesh, I fail to serve God. And how we need the grace of God. And so God tells Moses, get down from this mountain. I'm about to destroy this people. I'm going to wipe them out and I'll make a new nation out of you. That sounds pretty tempting. If you were Moses, make a new nation out of me. I'll be the grand poopah of all of it. But Moses, like a good godly leader and a type of Jesus Christ, begins to intercede for the people. And he begins to have his prayers answered, so much so that he's on a prayer roll. It's like everything he's asking, God is answering in the affirmative. Yes. The first thing he prays before our chapter is, God, don't destroy this people. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them. And then he says, okay, God, in addition to not destroying them, could you, number two, can you forgive your people? God says, okay, because you ask, I'm forgiving this people. Now in chapter 33, he's going to pray for a third thing because God not only said, I'll destroy them, but now after he says, I'll forgive them, he says, I'm not going to go presently with them. My presence and my glory is not going to go with them, but I'm going to send an angel. And this angel, as magnificent as this angel might be, he's going to lead you into the promised land. But here in chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, God says, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses is going to pray again later in this chapter. Oh God, please, would you go with us? And so God hears Moses and he says, okay, I'll go with you. So it's like Moses, everything he's praying is God saying yes. And in this moment of, I can't miss, I'm in the prayer zone. Everything I'm praying is just swish, 3 points. Everything is yes. So here he goes for the big one. He says, then show me your glory. And God's going to say yes. And we're going to see what happens. But let's start in verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt. I like how God says to Moses, the people that you brought, they're your people. You take your people and go to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. You go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so God tells Moses that he's not going to go up, but an angel is going to go up, like a substitute teacher. I'm calling in sick because you guys, if I went with you, I could just destroy you in a second. You're so stubborn. They'd seen God's glory on the mountain, and still they wanted the glory of a golden calf. So God says, I'm not going to go with you. And notice the promises that they have there. God says, I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the promised land. And over in the scriptures, I think it's around 30 times that God refers to this land as the land flowing with milk and honey. What that means is that this is a place that is fruitful, not like Egypt where they had to work as slaves, but a land flowing with milk meant that there was livestock, that they could raise cattle and goats and sheep, and there would be an abundance of milk and cheese and so forth. And then honey, of course, they would make honey out of dates, or they would get honey from bees. And so bees meant flowers, and flowers meant fruitfulness. In fact, you read in the scripture how Samson found honey on the ground, and Jonathan dipped his staff in honey that was just laying on the ground. And as a kid, they used to have these commercials for Dairy Queen. And they had these rows and beds of strawberry slices, and this milk would flow down. Do you remember that? Anybody remember? Anybody over 40 years old that remembers the Dairy Queen commercials? That was paradise to me. I was a kid and I thought, if I could just live in Dairy Queen land, and there were strawberries flowing into these rivers of chocolate and caramel waterfalls, and they created this image. And I just think, well, here this thing had become for the people like a mythological land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but it wasn't a myth. It was a place of abundant fruitfulness, and they didn't have to work as hard, and God would just cause things to grow. And we just returned from there, and truly it still is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is so prosperous and the soil is so good. But God says, I'm not going to lead you in. An angel is going to take you. Now, it says that he said to the people that they were stiff-necked. What does that mean, stiff-necked? Well, in their culture, they would have an ox or a horse or a donkey or something that would lead a cart or a plow. And your tendency as the owner, you would steer that beast of burden. You would pull the reins to turn it to the right. And if that animal is stiff-necked, he would say, no, I'm not going to go this way. I'm going to go this way. And God says to the people that you people will not be led by me. You're stiff-necked and stubborn. You're hard to guide, rebellious. And this is a description of our own hearts. Good messenger that Moses was, he brings this bad news. Verse 4, when the people heard this bad news, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments because the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Now, God had told Moses to bring this report. Now, Moses is a good messenger. Some preachers don't want to tell people that they're stubborn or stiff-necked, but Moses brings the word. And he tells the people, hey, you know what, guys? You are stubborn people. And they all left the church and went to the seeker-friendly church down the road because they never talked about sin and they had smoke machines and the music was so much better. And hey, listen, if God tells you to bring a message to people, even if it's something they don't want to hear, you better tell that message like Moses. He says, you are a stiff-necked people. And God says, I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, your jewelry, that I may know what to do with you. And so the people stripped themselves of their ornaments there at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai where the law was given. I find this word that's used three times of jewelry, ornaments, to be interesting. I think of ornaments. And what do you think of when you think of ornaments? I think of Christmas decorations. Because nobody wants to put a Christmas tree in their house with no decorations. You got to have some tinsel and those little balls that they glisten. And then who likes the homemade ornaments? I don't like those. They're all wooden and chopsticks. And then you've got the lights. You've got to decorate it. Well, the Bible speaks of us in the same way that we put on ornaments. And here they had to see themselves the way that God saw them without all that decoration. Interesting thing about our own selves is that we want to present our best selves. We put our best foot forward before people and before God too. And sometimes we'll dress up and we'll put on religious decorations. We'll wear our finest clothes and we'll put on jewelry, or people will wear things in order to give a good impression. There's nothing wrong with that. Makeup and tattoos and fine clothes and that identity that we can have before people is not the way the Lord sees us. And we can work so hard to look good on the outside. I read somewhere that movie stars will use Preparation H on their eyelids when they have bags under their eyes. I've never tried it, but I thought that is an act of desperation. Where do you use that ointment? In two places. Can you imagine that? Sometimes I look in the mirror and I think, where is my Preparation H? But we want to look good, and God says, take off all of that stuff. I need to deal with you as you truly are. And the Bible says in Hebrews that when we stand before God, we stand with none of those decorations. We have no facade and pretension before God. We don't have a degree from a college, and we don't have the latest argument, and we don't have the comedians that are supporting a rebellious lifestyle. We have nothing before God. We don't have a culture that likes or hates God. We don't have a religion. We don't have a group of people that we stand with before God. When you stand before God, you stand alone and you stand naked. And what are you going to do then without your ornaments? Oh, when we want true spiritual life, when we want revival, we have to begin to see ourselves as the Lord sees us, without decoration. And there's nothing wrong with that, because God loves you for who you are and not your ornaments. Not the image that you put on for other people. God loves your soul. As inadequate and insufficient as you might feel, God loves you. And so the people have to strip off all of this stuff on the outside so that God can work with them on the inside. Now in verses 7 through 11, we see Moses' special intimacy with God. Now this is sort of an interlude. It speaks of a common practice that Moses had, meeting and praying with the Lord. It says, Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to this Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door, and they watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud, that Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, it descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So we read here how Joshua, the servant of Moses, would go with him. And as Moses went to this tabernacle, the very presence of God descended. And the people could see that God's cloud, that glory that led them out of Egypt and made a separation between them and the Egyptians, the visible presence of God would be there. And it says that Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. Now, this is figurative language, for in just a few verses, verse 20, God says, "No one can see my face and live." So it's not that God is speaking with a physical face there, because God is spirit. This is language that describes the intimacy that God has with Moses. You know, you take your friend and you sit down for a cup of coffee and you just talk about everything. A special intimacy that Moses had with the Lord. And he becomes for us a type of Christ, an example or a kind of Christ, because he is the mediator of this covenant. Moses is the go-between between God and his people. There's one person that links them, a mediator between God and man. And so Jesus, it tells us, is the mediator of a new covenant, that he is the go-between. He is this one who has a unique and special intimacy with the Father. And so in this scenario, this is how Moses goes to pray to God. And he's been praying. He's prayed that God wouldn't destroy his people. He got a yes. He prayed that God would forgive them. He got a yes. And now he's just got bad news, as it said in verse 4. Bad news that, well, God's not going with you. He'll send his angel, but he's personally not going to be present in a powerful way. And so Moses prays again. And he said to the Lord, verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." In other words, "God, I don't know this angel. What are you talking about? And yet you said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way." In other words, you lead the way. I want to know you, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. It seems like Moses has a back and forth with God. Moses is told by the Lord. The Lord says, "Hey, you know, you led this people out. You take them and go." And Moses says, "Lord, remember, it's your people. It's not my people." But he prays, "Lord, you go with us and show me your way, so that it will be proof that you know me and that I found grace in your sight." And look how quickly and easily God answers in verse 14. And he says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." In other words, okay, I'll go with you. My presence will go with you. I like Moses because he wasn't going to be satisfied with an angel. You know, God had told him he's going to give them this amazing land, this amazing home, a new identity, being the people of God. And then God was going to send an angel. Now, angels are amazing creatures in the Bible. In one passage of Scripture, we read how an angel destroyed 185,000 men of an enemy army, maybe through some plague or some kind of sickness overnight. But angels are these intelligent, highly powerful, incredibly holy creatures that God has made that are beyond our understanding. And yet Moses could look at that and he'd say, "Well, you set us free over our enemies and you've given us victory and you're leading us to a place of milk and honey. And I'm looking forward to getting to meet this angel. By the way, how tall is he? Does he have giant wings and is he glowing?" And yet for all Moses looks at all of the promises and the benefits and blessings. And it's almost like he says, "You know, I don't want to go unless you go. I want your presence to go with us." In fact, in verses 15, he adds, after God so quickly concedes and answers, "Yes, my presence will go with you," then Moses said to him in verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here." In other words, I don't want to go if you're not going. "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? except you go with us. And so, or that's how, we shall be separate or holy, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, in modern day Hebrew, that phrase, finding grace in one's eyes, is literally to like something. If I want to say, I like my Bible, I'd say, this Bible has found grace in my eyes. My wife told me that. She speaks Hebrew. And it's almost like a very simple translation is Moses says, hey, God, you said that I found grace in your eyes. In other words, you like me, don't you? You said you liked me, and you said you know me, so please go with me. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. So readily and so quickly, it almost seems like this whole thing was just a test to see if Moses would pray it. There's no struggle. There's no resistance. There's no back and forth. God, I don't want to go, says the Lord. No, he wants to. And he's just waiting for that request. And how often, I wonder, does the Lord want to answer our prayers and want to be there for us? And yet the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. You haven't prayed about it. You haven't sought the Lord about it. But God agrees to go with them. And then Moses says something that brings us so much insight. He says in verse 16, if we go without you, how are we going to be known as your people? And how will we be separate from all the people on the earth? That is, how will we be identified as a special people? There's no way the world will ever know that the people of God are the people of God without the presence of God. You know, I can go out and start a religion. I could start a religion and create some rules and build plans for a special temple or tabernacle. And I could come up with a list of do's and don'ts and articles of incorporation and a hierarchy. And we can create some kind of symbols. And boy, we could make a lot of money like this. And we could create a religion. I think it was L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Dianetics, who said, you know, writing science fiction for a penny a word is no way to make money. If you really wanted to be a millionaire, you'd start your own religion. And he did the next year. Just a man-made religion, an idea. And yet there are so many groups out there that have identified themselves as something special. And yet when you look at them all, without the presence of God, there's no special place or there's no holiness. How true it is, if I don't have the presence of God in my life, there's nothing unique about me or you. And unless the presence of God is working in our church, in our midst, there's no difference. It's not even an issue of truth or non-truth. I can stand on the truth all day. I believe the Word of God is absolutely true and without flaw. And I believe it can be demonstrated over and over again. But without the presence of God, then who's going to believe me? Without the working of God, who is going to believe you or I? So Moses, he speaks something true. He says, God, if you don't go with us, then how are we going to be identified as your people? How can we go without you, without your presence? I love this about Moses, that he's not going to be satisfied for all of the blessings that come with God's promises. He wants God himself. He wants God himself. Sometimes we want what God can give us more than we want who God is himself. Maybe you heard about that little boy who, when he got to church with his dad, he said, where are all the gifts? Where are all the presents? And his dad said, what are you talking about? He said, well, we always sing that we're coming into your presence. And in his mind, he thought that there were presents. He wanted toys. He wanted stuff. And so it is. Sometimes people want what God can give them. They want a giant vending machine in the sky that they can pull a button and get this or get that. But God would say to the tribe of Levi, I am your inheritance. God himself is our inheritance. We need to, like Moses, say, I don't want all the presents that you can give me. I want your presence itself. And God answers yes. God is happy to do that. Now God has answered yes to Moses. And now it's almost as if he's so bold in his prayer that he switches subjects, overwhelmed by God's goodness and God telling him and reaffirming his love for him. He blurts out that greatest prayer that can be prayed in verse 18. Then he said, please show me your glory. The old King James says, I beseech you, I beg you, please show me your glory. And God answers in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now Moses had seen the glory of man. Moses was raised in Egypt, second to the throne, adopted by Pharaoh himself. He had seen their pyramids. He had seen their construction. The New Testament tells us that he was educated in their highest institutions. He had seen their military might. He had seen their massive ships and their armies. And yet it says that he left all of that, that he embraced the disdain that came to God's people so that he might embrace God's kingdom. And God had also showed Moses his glory to a certain degree. He had seen the glory of God in miracles. I mean, he saw God's power when he turned the Nile to blood and frogs came and the lice, and he saw the fire from heaven. He saw God's power in wrath when God's judgment came and he took the firstborn. He saw God's power when he cracked open the Red Sea and they went through on dry land and God destroyed the entire army of the Egyptians. He saw God's glory when he came down on the mountain and he gave the law, the word of God, written by the finger of God. And yet for all of those things, there was still this deep desire, this longing, as Moses sees God capitulate to all of his requests. Don't destroy this people. Okay. Please forgive this people. Okay. Please go with us. Okay, I'll go with you. And Moses is beginning to see this avenue or this aspect of God that is beyond anything he's understood so far. And it's more wonderful than anything. And he says, show me your glory. And God's response is, I will let all my goodness pass before you. What is the glory of God? Well, it's the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God. It is his attribute of goodness. Something that the glory of man in Egypt or in any other empire that we have built over the years of history cannot compare to. On our layover on the way back from Israel, we stopped in Rome for the evening and we went into the city, and I remember looking at these buildings, just being in awe, feeling so small, and the majesty of these enormous structures and the beauty there. And then I realized it's all temporal. It's passing away. The Roman conquerors, when they would come in after a victory in battle, would be riding on their chariot, dressed in white linen with a wreath on their head, and various monkeys and elephants and animals from the land they'd conquered went before them. And of course, the prisoners went before them, and the crowds would be lined up, and they would go through the Arc of Triumph, and horns would be blown and trumpets would be blasting, and they would just stand and wave as the chariots led them through the city. And the glory of Rome was there, but it was the job of one servant to stand in the back of the chariot and just whisper in his ear, all glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting. It's passing. And it is. The glory of Rome has become a museum for tourists and gelato stands. And the glory of our country and the glory of anything that humans make is passing, and it will fade. And John says, this world is fading away, so don't love it. Don't get attached to it. But the glory of God endures forever. In the Old Testament, the word for glory means heaviness, reality, a weight. Sometimes in our own minds, we think that the physical things of life are the real things. But it's the spiritual things, the things that we cannot see. And we identify all reality based on what we can apprehend with our five senses. And we think that we are the reality. Let me tell you something. You are not the reality. God is the reality. And heaven is more real. The glory of God is more real than anything on this earth ever can be. And God's glory stands, and it is eternal. His honor stands. And Moses here prays to see that. He says, show me your glory. Show me what you really are. Show me who you really are. Awesome and majestic. Moses wants to see with new eyes who God is. You know, we really have to see God for who he truly is. When you think about it, it's hard to see God for who he truly is. I mean, we can have an idea of God. God will give himself in two ways here. He'll talk about his goodness and his sovereignty. His goodness and his sovereignty. Pay attention to that. Verse 19. He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And then the second thing is he says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now, the New Testament interprets that for us. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, Paul the Apostle speaks about this as God's sovereignty, that God chooses who to save and how he saves them. And then through chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, you can follow this on your own time. I want to reduce it down to its core essentials, that God is both good and he is severe. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul the Apostle, starting with, I will be gracious to him, I'll be gracious, his sovereignty. He ends and he says, behold the goodness and severity of God. He is good and he is sovereign. He is good and he forgives, but he is also just. God is not mocked. And so God gives himself a full spectrum to Moses. This is who I am. And it's just a vision. And of course, you can't get a complete understanding of God in all of eternity. And yet, in the next chapter, in the few verses that we'll cover, it says that God calls Moses and he speaks and he declares who he is and he talks about his goodness. And then he talks about the way that God is also a judge, not just a savior, but a judge. And it's dangerous for people to think that they know God, but just have a one-sided view of God, where they treat God as a salad bar and they take what they like, but they don't take what they don't like. I like these attributes of God. My God is good, and my God will do this, and my God will do that, but he would never do this. And the problem with that approach is that your God doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. God in his grace reveals the truth about himself. And woe to the person that tries to change the glory of God for something that suits them. Who are you to say who God is? That's a dangerous thing. That's idolatry. And if I create an image of God that's not according to what he's revealed about himself, I'm guilty of idolatry. No, maybe I don't have a statue that I bow down and worship, put food before a little wooden image. Maybe I don't do that. But in my mind, when I pray, I'm praying to a God that's not God. And this can go both ways. I can think that God is all love and he'd never judge anything. And he's not holy and he's not righteous and he's not just and he's not sovereign. And a lot of people do that. Or I can go the other way and I think that God is always mean and he's always harsh and he's always cruel and he's severe all the time. And yet I don't recognize that he is a father who loves and is extending grace all the time. It's important that we have that balance, to see God as he truly is and to not lessen his glory or mar it with a lower or blurred image of who he is. The scary thing is that the more in need a person is of God's glory, the less that they actually want to see God's glory. The further away a person is from God's glory, the less interested they are in praying this prayer. Show me your glory. If a soul doesn't long and yearn for and pant after the glory of God, it's because the flicker of light has gone dim. It's because the flame has gone low for lack of oxygen, and the appetite and the spirit through some kind of sickness has waned. And so Moses' prayer itself is something that is a spark, an awakening, even if in little steps, to a broadening understanding of who God is. And it should be our constant and increasing prayer. Lord, show me your glory. And you might be in darkness. You might be so far away from God. But if you just speak this, if you just say, God, show me, I want to know who you are, really. Show me your glory. God will begin to reveal himself to you. Pray that prayer. God, open my eyes. Open my eyes to your true majesty. Breathe on this flickering light in my soul. And awaken this flame to see you. Show me your glory. And God's response is, I'll let my goodness pass before you. Now, to finish this, we have to go into the next chapter, verses 5 through 8. Just four verses. Because Moses is told by God, you can't see me face to face and live because nobody can see me. And God is so gracious in that. You know, if we found ourselves immediately in the presence of God, we'd disintegrate. These frames are not suited for that power and that energy. We'd be like those houses on the nuclear explosion test film where they just blow up. We'd be completely blown to pieces. We'd be like a tree that's experiencing the presence of electricity in the form of a lightning bolt. We wouldn't enjoy it at all. Oh, I fear for those people that demand to be in God's presence. I wish I could just tell him a thing or two like Job did. I wish I could just talk with God. And God, even his voice was so terrifying. Or somebody will have a vision of God, not even seeing God, but a dream of God, and be so terrified by it. Or somebody will see an angel who's been in the presence of God, and they'll just fall down and lose themselves completely. It was Isaiah who just had a dream or a vision of God. It wasn't even real. It was a vision. And he said, "Woe is me. I am undone." In other words, I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm disintegrating in God's presence. And so what God tells Moses is, there's a place by me. And I love that because whenever I pray to God, "Show me your glory," he says, "Okay, there's a place by me. I have a place here on the rock." And now we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this was the same rock that Moses struck with the staff and it was split open. Water came out. They're on the same mountain. It's the same bedrock. This rock is Christ. There's a type here. There's a picture here that God's giving us. Moses, you stand on the rock who is Christ, and I'm going to puncture the rock. I'm going to put a hole in the rock, and I'm going to put you there in that hole, and I'm going to pass by and cover you with my hand. Obviously, it's poetic language because God doesn't have hands, but he's going to cover him, and God says, "I'll let you see my back. I'll let you see my veiled, my muted glory, but not my face. My full, undiluted power would destroy you, and so I'll let you see my glory, but it has to be veiled. I'll show you the back." And of course, the hymn takes from this and recognizes that this is a picture of Christ, that Christ was cleft for us, that the word is just to puncture. He is the rock that was smitten and broken open. And as Moses stands in the punctured rock, from that vantage point, we understand that we see the glory of God from the vantage point of the wounds of Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save me from its wrath and power. Augustus Toplady wrote that. Another man by the name of William Cowper, who almost killed himself half a dozen times. He was so depressed, he tried to commit suicide repeatedly. He came to the passage of Scripture in Zechariah where it says, God speaking, that I will open a fountain for the cleansing of sin that day. And he recognized that was a picture of the wounds of Christ. And he says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, which is very gross if you don't understand the picture, the poetic language. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So here from this vantage point, Moses is going to see the goodness of God. And as God passes by, it says in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud. And the Lord stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's his goodness. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, that's his justice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses, he made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. So many things that God gives, these aspects or dimensions of his character, really he's describing his goodness, his attribute of goodness. And first it says there that the Lord proclaimed his name, verse 5. You'll notice in your Bibles, the word Lord is in all capital letters. And we've discussed this, that means that word underlying in Hebrew is a different word than the word Adonai or Lord in Hebrew. It's the very name of God. It's the four letters that make up God's name. Yod, He, Vav, He. It's called a tetragrammaton. It's the name of God that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, "Hey, Egypt's got a lot of gods and you're telling me to go redeem them. Well, what's your name, God?" And God answered, "I am that I am." And God takes the Hebrew word Hayah, which means to be. And he takes those letters and he gives himself a name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the transcendent one. I am the one beyond space and time. I always am. I never wasn't. And so in the New Testament, we read, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We sang this morning, who was and is to come. He always is. We look down through history and there are a lot of people who were, but they're gone. And there was a time when they were not, but God always was. In the beginning was the Word. That statement itself is bizarre because in the beginning, that's the start. And how come there's somebody there already? Well, He was already. He existed before anything else existed. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. He always was. So the name of the Lord speaks of His vested worth, His power. It speaks of ability. It speaks of His authority. The Lord is to be that everlasting one. And then He speaks of His position. Notice there in verse 6, the Lord God. El is the word God. It speaks of His position above all things, His place. He's not subject to anything. Speaking about His goodness, He says merciful. To be merciful means to relent from judgment. But really this word is interesting because it's the word that is a root word in Hebrew for the word womb, a woman's womb. God likes to apply words to Himself that have to do with feminine or generally considered feminine attributes. A mother is so tender and sensitive and kind and generous to their child. We have a bunch of kids, and I can't believe how kind and patient my wife is with them. My patience will have long run out, but the womb is so generous. And God says, I am the God of the womb. In fact, in Genesis, God reveals Himself as El Shaddai, and that is literally the God of the breast. And what God is saying there is He's Almighty God, and that nurturing quality and that tenderness and that care and that concern that is seen so well in the picture of a mother caring for her child is what God is for us. He says, I am merciful. It's the first use in the whole Bible here in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 that God is merciful. And then God says, I am gracious. Gracious, the word there is the word for a pardon. It's a legal term. When a judge releases somebody from guilt, God does that for you. Why should He? He has no reason to, but that's who He is in His nature. God's not confined or constrained. He's not bribed to release you from your guilt. He just wants to. He is gracious. And then He also says there that God is, notice that in verse 6, long-suffering. It's an interesting Hebrew idiom that's used there. Literally, the word says that God has a long nose. God has a long nose. That's what it says in Hebrew. He says, I've got a long nose. And the reason was, is the Hebrews believed that somebody got to their very end when the tip of their nose got red. When they were so heated, the veins in their neck were red and their face got red. And when the tip of their nose got red, blah, just explode. And God says, don't worry about it. I got a long nose. We'll say that about somebody. That guy has a short fuse. He just went off. And God says, I have a long fuse. Don't think that I get angry quickly. I'm long suffering. That means to deal with and to be patient, that God is so kind for so long. When I run out of patience, He's not even started. The New Testament says that love suffers long and is kind. And that's who Jesus is. He suffers long. He's long-suffering and He's kind. And then notice what it says there, that He is abundant or abounding in goodness and truth. Goodness and truth. We're going to come back to goodness and truth and close with it. But I want to notice in verse 7 how God describes Himself as both the Savior and the Judge. He says, I keep mercy for thousands and forgive iniquity. So God is a Savior. But then He adds there at the end of verse 7 that He visits the iniquity of the fathers. In other words, God will not leave someone guiltless who has sinned against Him and not asked for forgiveness. And so Paul would add in Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. This morning I want to take you over to John chapter 1. You know, it's funny, after Moses saw the back of God, so to speak, and after God just declared who He was, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in grace and truth, or mercy and truth, and I'm a Savior and I'm a Judge. Moses bowed down and God gave him the covenant again, and Moses would go down from the mountain. You could read it in the next chapters. And it says that when Moses came down, his face was glowing so much. It was like his skin had absorbed the brightness of God's glory that people couldn't look at him. They're like, Moses, put something over your face. It's glowing. See, he had glory from God reflected onto the people that he actually had to cover his face so people could look at him. They couldn't talk to him. He was like an angel that had been in God's presence, just beaming. It was amazing what happened. Now, we understand that Moses still, he only saw a part of God's glory, but no one can see the fullness of God's glory unless you look into the face of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, or we saw, his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Apostle writes there, and he takes from Exodus 34, where God says he's full of goodness and truth. It's the same word, grace. The Hebrew word is chesed. And he says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is the glory of the Father. And then in verse 16, he says, and of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. Now, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, that's the glory of God. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom or the body of the Father, he has declared him. In 1 John chapter 4, he would say the same thing. No one has seen God at any time. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, immortal, invisible. God is invisible. And he would say again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light. That's what we're talking about, the glory of God, so majestic and powerful that you can't see it. You'll be destroyed. And we cannot comprehend God's glory. So what a prayer to pray. God, help me to comprehend the incomprehensible. Help me to know the unknowable. Help me to see the invisible. Our flesh cannot comprehend the glory of God. My taste and touch and hearing were finite and limited, and yet God reveals his glory to us. Now, God could be inches from your body and you wouldn't know it because our eyes can't apprehend him and our ears can't hear him unless he enables us to. So God wants to reveal his glory to us. Now, in fact, the Bible says that God cannot be seen because he is so bright. This afternoon, if the sun is out, go look at the sun and see how bright it is. Just stare at it for a few minutes. You can't really see the sun because it's too bright, isn't it? But scientists will take filters and lenses and they can zoom in and they can lessen the brightness so they can actually see the very surface of the sun, the flames on the sun. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He is sort of that filter, that lens that we can see the very glory of God the Father. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now we've read that God is invisible, but Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you pray the prayer, show me your glory, you can flip to the back of the book where the answers are. It's Jesus. Yes, the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, but Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. To see the glory of God, you just look to Jesus. To know what God is like, look at Jesus. Philip said, oh, show us the Father, that'll be enough. Show us who God is. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? You don't know me, Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus is actually the ultimate answer to Moses' prayer. And later on, during Jesus' ministry, he would be seen with Jesus, Moses and Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? The disciples went up and the Bible says that as they prayed, his face became white like the sun and his clothes like white or like snow. And there was Moses and Elijah talking to him. They would see the glory of God, this time face to face in the person of Christ. We're going to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's funny how pastors will do that. They'll read the audience and say, we're going to close with this. But you don't know if I'm telling you the truth or not. A great passage where Moses' experience with God is interpreted by Paul the Apostle. Because what Moses was a mediator of an old covenant, a covenant of do's and don'ts, of religion, of condemnation. If you break the law, you're in trouble. You'll be put to death. But the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ is one of righteousness, where God gives you righteousness in relationship with God. And here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle is saying, listen, if Moses' face shined so brightly with that old covenant, don't you think our covenant is even greater? That the glory that is revealed to us and in us will be even greater? And through this whole chapter, he talks about how Moses put a veil on his face, not just because it was bright, but because it was glory that was fading. Every day it would be a little less and a little less and a little less and a little less and a little less. Like with any religion, I mean, it's great at the time it was given and it's beautiful, but it just fades in its glory. So he goes through this whole point where that old covenant had glory, but it was fading glory. But the new covenant that we have is one that is internal and it is increasing. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding like in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And his point is this, that the new relationship that we have with God is one that's greater and superior to that, what Moses saw, because number one, it's internal. It's not from the outside. It's not God shining on us from the doorway of a tent. It's God causing us to come to life through Jesus Christ. So it's internal, not external, and it's increasing and not fading. That day by day, we can see more and more of the glory of God as we walk with him and are transformed by him. Let me encourage you to make this your prayer, your one prayer. Above all prayers, pray for other things as well, but constantly and readily pray, God, show me your glory in some form or another. I know that there are so many things that just can drag you down. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you've been given a negative diagnosis, a condition. Maybe you have death on the horizon. Maybe a relationship that's fallen through. Maybe everything's great. But you know, unless you see the world through the lens and the perspective of God's glory, then nothing will really matter. Because what will happen is you'll think of this world as the ultimate. But it's not. It's fading away. The glory of God is the ultimate. And when I can understand my present circumstances and this present world through the grid of God's glory, well, then the hard things aren't so hard. And the great things aren't so distracting. And I can rest in him. And his presence goes with us. So make this your prayer in the morning. Lord, show me who you are. I want to know you more. Show me your glory. Open my eyes. Help me to see you. Draw me close to you. Teach me. As Moses said, show me your way and I'll know you. Let's make that our prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, God, that you would show us your glory. Each one of us. Lord, it is a ridiculous prayer. We are so small. We're so weak. Lord, if an ant prayed that it might see the glory of a human being, it would just seem absurd. And yet, Lord, we're infinitely smaller than you. There's no way we can conceive of your greatness except you give us a vision of your glory. So, Lord, show us who you are and draw us close through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us a package of your glory, a tempered vision of your glory in the person of Jesus, that we can come to know you through your Holy Spirit, and that your glory isn't something that's external shining upon us, but actually born in us through Jesus Christ, that we can know your glory through him. And so we pray, Lord, show us your glory. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.